Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you remember our first sermon on this series, I mentioned that this event that we're going to be kind of, that we're kind of talking about today, Jonah being in the belly of the whale, is probably one of the only things many people even think about when they think about Jonah. And yet it is such a very small part, such a small part of this book. And I hope these last 5 weeks, now this sixth week, has helped you to appreciate a little more the depth, pun intended, the depth of this book. Last week we heard how Jonah finally came to the point of looking outside of himself. As he saw the fear and the anguish of the men on the ship, he realized the reality of the situation finally struck him. These people were all going to die because of him. And so he told them that their salvation, their safety, would be at the expense of his own life. Now, in saying that, Jonah gives a very powerful picture of Jesus, who would ultimately serve as our substitute as he took upon himself the consequences of our sin at the cross. Interestingly, when the sailors heard Jonah, they didn't immediately throw him into the sea. Rather, they worked even harder to get back to shore in the hope that they could save not only themselves, but also Jonah. But when it became evident that their efforts to save themselves were futile, they asked God for forgiveness for what they were about to do, and they hurled Jonah into the sea. When the sea immediately became calm, the sailors were struck with an even greater fear. They came to understand that there really is a God. And now they called upon him in faith. And many commentators agree that Jonah, the situation that Jonah put these sailors through with his disobedience, actually led to their salvation. The book of Jonah really points to the central message of the Bible. God saves us because we can't save ourselves. In Ephesians, we read that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to save ourselves. But God came to us in our helplessness, and for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, God gives us the blessings of faith, and forgiveness, and eternal life. The gospel, the central message of Christianity, is, in a word, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So if grace is such a central part of the Bible, such a central part of this book of Jonah, why didn't Jonah understand it? See, one of the messages of the book of Jonah is that anyone, even a successful prophet or preacher, can be dark about grace. All of Jonah's fears and prejudices and emotional turmoil stem from his blindness to the reality of grace. In chapter 1, he runs away because he doesn't understand the mystery of God's mercy and grace, that God would actually love people who weren't Israelites. And in chapter 2, we find him wrestling with that mystery in the belly of the fish. It's not going too far to say that God's main purpose in this book is to get Jonah, as well as you and me, to understand grace. So if it's possible for Jonah to fail to understand the mystery of God's grace, it's most certainly possible for us as well. Keller says, until we understand grace, we are, like Jonah, just a shadow of what we could and should be. It's understanding God's grace, fully understanding God's grace, that makes a person a Christian, and not merely a moral or religious or nice person. See, grace sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. Grace is what makes the gospel, gospel. That is, a message of good news. So what did it take for Jonah to begin down the path to discovering grace? Well, it took 3 days in the belly of a fish. Theologian Peter Craigie points out that this book shows that Jonah descending deeper and deeper and deeper. He's going down to Joppa. And then he went down to a ship. And then he went down into the depths of the ship. And now in chapter 2, Jonah goes down even further, down to the very depths of the ocean. And it isn't until he is all the way down, when he knows there's nothing he can do about his situation, that his salvation becomes possible. It seems to be a universal truth that the most important truths in life are learned by experiencing what's called God's severe mercies. God allows us to experience difficulties in life. And those difficulties teach us lessons we could never learn if life simply went merrily on its way. Keller put it this way. He said, "They are events that are more difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good than we could have foreseen." J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, was asked to speak at a commencement at Harvard in 2008. I don't know if that speaks to J.K. Rowling's incredible intellect or Harvard's who knows what, but in that speech, she described a point in her life in which, as she put it, she had failed on an epic scale. "My exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, a lone parent, and as poor as it is possible to be in modern Britain without being homeless. But," she added, "I began to direct all my energy into finishing the only work that mattered to me. Had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in writing, the one area I believed I truly belonged." In short, she said that her success was built on her failures. We see that happen again and again and again in the Bible. Jacob wasn't prepared to lead the family of God until he was forced to flee from his home, experience mistreatment at the hands of his father-in-law, and face what he thought was to be a violent encounter with his brother whom he had cheated. It was only after all of that that Jacob came face to face with God. And we see the same thing with Abraham and Joseph and David and Elijah and Peter. All of them became powerful leaders through failure and suffering. It's often when you reach the very bottom, when all of your schemes and resources are broken and exhausted, that you're finally able to completely rely on God. Keller quotes the saying, "You never realize that God is all, that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And Jesus himself even said, "It's in losing your life that you find your life." In Jonah's prayer, we actually see a rather interesting progression. In verse 3, he prays, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me." When Jonah was thrown into the sea, he fully expected to drown. But when God sent a fish to swallow him, he had the opportunity to reflect on his situation. He knew he was getting what he deserved, and he knew that it was God who was behind it all. And he knew that there's such a thing as divine justice, and that because of his disobedience, because of his sin, he deserved what he was going to get. Then in verse 6, Jonah says, "At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." You know, our culture is an "I can fix this" culture. We believe that with hard work, there's nothing we can't do. But this idea has no place in the biblical world. In Jonah's day, as in ours, all the religions around him were based on what you could do for your God. Show them you're worthy. Work hard at your religion and its observances. Do everything you need to do to make yourself right, and your God won't be able to say no to you. But that simply doesn't work. We will always fall short. Jonah stated that in those words that he prays. He went down and down and down. He sank to the very roots of the mountains and into the land whose bars were closed upon him forever. There was absolutely nothing he could do. Verse 2 of a hymn that we'll sing in a few minutes puts it this way: not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Keller writes, we are barred from God, and the doctrine of grace resonates deeply only if we admit we cannot save ourselves. No human heart will learn its sinfulness and impotence by being told it's sinful. It will have to be shown, often in brutal experience. No human heart will dare to believe in such free, costly grace unless it's the only hope. Becoming convinced that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves is hard. So hard, in fact, that many never really come to a place where that grace profoundly changes them. We know Jonah got there, at least for a while, because the last part of verse 6 is a cry of joyful hope. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah is unable to break the bars of his prison. He's without hope, and yet God saves him. And that causes him to praise God even before he has any assurance that he's going to escape. When a person comes to acknowledge his or her sin and confesses it to him, God is ready to restore that broken relationship. Jonah declares loudly at the very end of his prayer, with the voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's been called the central verse of Scripture, as it expresses the main point of the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to no one else. It isn't a matter of God saving you partly and you saving yourself partly. God does all the saving. You can't do it. Your salvation belongs to your good and gracious, grace-filled God. Martin Luther struggled with understanding God this way. But when he was finally convinced that God truly loved him, he was able to take on the most powerful people in his world. And he wrote, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willfully, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. But here's the danger. It's difficult to believe in grace because we think that we should be able to save ourselves. But often when we begin to understand grace, we think that we can do whatever we want because God loves us. That's what Paul spoke against in Romans. What does he say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. When the 19th century author Heinrich Heine was dying, he was reputed to have said, "God will forgive me. That's his job." But Keller writes, "If you believe God simply forgives and overlooks your sin with a shrug, then you will take sin lightly, because apparently God does too. But when you realize that your salvation cost Jesus his glory in heaven and his life on earth, that it entailed unimaginable suffering for him, then you begin to understand that grace, though free, is not cheap." Unless we see what our salvation cost God, we won't be glad to obey and serve him. That third verse of that beautiful Lenten hymn we sang just a few moments ago declares, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears that awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When Jesus called himself the one greater than Jonah, he was speaking to the reality that he would suffer an infinitely greater degree than Jonah or any of us could imagine. We heard that in the gospel lesson when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jonah went into the depths of the sea in order to save the sailors, but Jesus went into the depths of death and separation from God, hell itself, in order to save Jonah, to save you, and to save me. Jonah's crushed under the weight of the waves and breakers, but Jesus was buried under the waves of God's wrath. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all from him. And he paid dearly for it, for Jonah, and for you, for me. And Keller sums it up this way. He says, "If you feel, 'I wish I were more worthy,' you still don't understand it. For he is your worthiness. If you say, 'I want him in my life, but I don't see him working,' you still don't understand how fundamental grace is. But if you want it all, this is God working in your life. You're not capable of wanting it on your own. Salvation is of the Lord." What Keller is saying is, if you simply want a little bit of Jesus so that you can feel good about yourself, you can't. You can't want just enough Jesus so you can think you're on the right path and that now you can live a life that'll make you confident that you can finish on your own. No, you have to take all of Jesus. He does it all. He alone saves you. Only he gives the ability to do anything that reflects his love to others. And when you sin, as you will, your only hope is Jesus, who died so that you might be forgiven. It's knowing and trusting the fact that Jesus alone is enough, that in fact, Jesus alone is all you have, that will give you the confidence you'll need in this world, the confidence that you'll need until you step out of this life and into his presence. Amen.